and amen. I've entitled the message this morning and this afternoon, Ziklag, David's Turning Point. And there's no doubt it is a catalyst for change in the life of David. Although David wouldn't have planned it this way, neither would we. And if we were writing the Bible, we certainly wouldn't have schemed or designed anything like Ziklag as a means, as a catalyst for change or a turning point in the life of David. God's sovereign. God's working providentially. He's bringing circumstances about to preserve his servant, to uphold him, to hold him fast, and to restore him when he gets out of tune and in touch with the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day, we had David in the dock. Some exonerated David, and we not say anything about that. There were some who condemned him, and I was one of them. But there were many who reserved their judgment, and that is because they were put on the spot, and I understand that. But if you had time, maybe today at the door you'll say to me, well, I found him guilty. No, I exonerated him. Or maybe you say it's a hung jury, and we just don't know. Well, I will say this to you, that scripture does imply that David was completely out of the will of God in the land of the Philistines. David was not blessed of God, even though he had success in all the raids among the Amalekites and the Gezites and the Geshurites. We know that David had great blessing because at Ziklag, his numbers were greatly increased. If you read 1 Chronicles and the record of the inspired author, the Holy Spirit, he tells us that thousands deflected from the house of Saul, and they moved over to the house of David. It's very interesting that even when David eventually became king, now remember this, when he eventually became king, David wasn't king straight after the death of Saul. We will discover that when we come into 2 Samuel. We'll discover that Abner, who hated David, who hated Joab, and hated all that David stood for, he was faithful to the house of Saul. He took Saul's son Ishbosheth and he set him upon the throne. And I think it was about 2 years before David actually became king over Hebron, over a small number of Israelites, not the entire kingdom. It wasn't until Abner had a fallout with Ishbosheth that he deflected. And we all know the story of how Joab, the general and the champion for David and the house of David, fought against Abner all his life, and then because of the death of Abner's brother, or Joab's brother Asahel, Joab and Abishai took Abner aside in the gate in Hebron and killed him there. And David lamented. The people wept again and again for Abner, even though he was an enemy of David. David rejoiced not in the fall of his enemy, and he cried those immortal words, "Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, thy feet were not fettered. Yet, as a man falleth before his enemies, so fellest thou." David lamented at the foolish death of Abner. We'll get to that as well. But David is about now to meet perhaps the lowest point in his entire life. I believe that scripture implies his going down to the land of the Philistines. He was completely out of the will of God. And it's not only implied, but I think, if you look at the very wording, and I didn't bring that out, by the way, last Lord's Day deliberately, so that you would make a judgment. But turn in your Bible just a few chapters back to chapter 27 and the verse 2. Now remember, that's where we started last Lord's Day. David said in verse 1 in his heart, "I'll now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more on the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Now look at verse 2. "And David arose and he passed over." Those words in the Hebrew literally mean, and in this context, remember the context, so we can interpret these words, "passed over." It really means to cross the boundary. That's what it means. It means to cross the boundary. David went too far. That's what it literally means. The Hebrew implies here, David passed over. And if you look at the Hebrew word, Passover, not as in Passover, but passed over, you will discover that it literally means to cross the boundary. David overstepped the mark. That's what it means. When the Hebrew says, our English says, passed over, the Hebrew means he crossed the line. You know what it's like. You have rules in your house. If one of your young people came home with drugs in their pocket, or with alcohol in their rucksack, or with cigarettes or some e-cigarette in their blazer or in their person, you would say to those young people, you have crossed over the line in this house. That's exactly what this word means. I didn't bring that out last Lord's Day because I'm sure if we'd have brought a lot of things out like that, you would have made your verdict right away. We wouldn't have need to have the court. We wouldn't even need to have you as a jury. But I wanted to do that last Lord's Day to see how you and I would judge other people, that we might learn the lesson to be careful not to judge individuals, and to be careful how we judge, and to not have the leaven of the Pharisees within us, that spirit of judgment, where we condemn people so quickly without knowing what they're going through, what stress they're under, or why they actually did those things, even if they were right or wrong. I think that's the great lesson, because the human writer and the divine author never tells us whether David was right or wrong, except when we read and we get the information that it's there, that it tells us that he was wrong. And then later on we find that God stopped David from building the temple. Do you remember that? And the reason for it was, he says, thou art a man of war from thy youth. And in fact it says, you're a bloody man. That is, his hands literally were soaked in blood. When David put his hand to the temple, his hands were dripping with blood. That's exactly what that means, a bloody man. And the God forbid David to build the temple. And David, with all his heart, prepared for Solomon. And Solomon built the temple until it was destroyed whenever they were taken into captivity and brought into Babylon. Rebuilt again under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then it was added to by Herod the Great whenever he extended the temple. And that was the temple that the Romans in AD 70 destroyed and completely wiped out. And whether you believe in the temple being rebuilt or not, I personally don't, because everything in the temple was personified in the person of Christ. He is the temple. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the golden lampstand. He is the table of showbread. He's all of those things. But I'll not get into controversy, and I'll not fall out with you if you believe in the rebuilding of that temple. But David wasn't permitted. And it says there has been a man of war and a bloody man from thy youth. And the Lord was referring to the fugitive years, the mass murder of those Philistines, men, women and children. For 16 months he laid siege and he butchered, just as Hamas did. David did that. Now the Israelites wouldn't like that, but it's true. One of their greatest men, David, for 16 months, out of the will of God, the Lord in a measure at a distance, David completely as a child of God, out of control and in the flesh, acted according to carnality and not according to the divine will. There was no calling for the ephod, no Abiathar, there was no Gad the prophet. There was no message or word from God, no seeking of the Lord's face. There was no prayer for 16 months. And David had crossed over the line. He had gone beyond the will of God. And the will of God never. God preserved him, that's true. God was with him in a measure, because the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. But for nearly a year and a half, David lived without thought of God. It's hard to believe he's a man after God's own heart. And you say, well, I find that hard to believe. But what about the 11 months? What about the 11 months that he spent as a backslider when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? When he murdered her husband Uriah? When God smote the child and the child was taken to heaven? What about David for 11 months before Nathan the prophet came into his presence and brought a parable, and David made a judgment and he condemned himself? And the prophet says, thou art the man. And David repented of his sins. And he wrote Psalm 51. And he wrote Psalm 32 on the occasion of his restoration. But for 11 months, the sweet psalmist had lost his song. He never played the harp. He never sung a single song. He never mentioned them. For 11 months, David reigned as king over Israel as a backslider. And those 11 months are silent. There's not a single word about the exploits of David. And as a result of David's sin on that occasion, he brought great trouble to his house. And his house eventually rebelled against him. And David, in a measure, ended his days with civil strife in his own home. I want to tell you there are the dangers of backsliding. You see, Scripture paints David, warts and all. It's Oliver Cromwell, I think it was, and I hope I've got this right. If I haven't, then I'm sorry. And I'm not going off my notes, for I have nothing in front of me. I'm going off my memory, which isn't the best in these days. You know what it's like. You're doing it yourself. You can't condemn me. You go up the stairs. You go up looking for something. You come back down and you forgot what you even went up for. And then when you go back up again, you totally forget. And then you say to your wife, and your wife says to you, well, I was up there. I forget what I was going for. And it's not till you get out of the house you remember you were going for your wallet and you're having it with you. Well, I'm going off my memory. I think it was Oliver Cromwell. I think it was, who said, if you're going to paint me, I want you to paint me warts and all. If I'm wrong, it was somebody else. But David is painted warts and all. Everything good about David, you see it on the canvas of Holy Scripture. Everything bad, the Lord doesn't hold back. He shows us the true David. And yet a man after God's own heart. A man destined to rule over the people of God. And yet there are dark times in his life. You see, he's only a man of like passions like us, just as Elijah was, as James reminds us in his epistle. And there's none of us any better. And you can't point the finger at David. And I want to tell you, you can't point a finger at another believer. There go I. Was it not one of the reformers who was being burned at the stake, who said to his fellow martyr, when he saw others drinking, laughing, mocking, and he says, dear brother, there go I, but for the grace of God, as he was being burned at the stake. So be very careful as we study David to condemn him. 16 months, nearly a year and a half, without prayer, without thought of God. He acted and moved in the flesh, outside the divine will of the Lord. He crossed over the boundary into the land of the Philistines. And there he justified his wicked deeds and actions by the arguments that I presented last Lord's Day on his defense. Eventually, the patience of the Lord wore thin. The Lord reached the limit of his long suffering with David. You see, David should have repented during those 16 months. He should have got back into the land of Israel. He should have got back to the place where God said even there that he would preserve him. That he would keep him. And then he had those wonderful promises that one day you will be king over Israel. And he knew that. Jonathan came to tell him that. Saul on two occasions said, thou shalt excel my son David. Thou shalt be king, and I know it, and all Israel knows it. That was God's token for good, to stay in the land and to trust the Lord. But he had a fainting fit, just as we do. And humanly speaking, he let go of his faith in God and in his trust in the Lord. And he got into a foreign land and he got into trouble and he got into big trouble. And God had to step in again to the life of his servant to preserve him, to protect him, and then eventually to bring him back, because the Lord's patience now had reached its limit. The Lord allowed David, I believe, for those 16 months to think upon his ways. And David had no thought of God. The Lord wouldn't intervene. The Lord would let David think it through. The Lord would let David have a conscience and say, no ephod, David. No seeking after God, David. No fellowship with me, David. Mass murder. Telling lies. Joining with the enemy to fight against Saul and the Israelites, over which you will be king. David, do you not see what you're doing? God allowed him 16 months without intervening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, David, and repent and get back to the Lord and get back into the land of Israel where you belong. Not with the enemy, not outside, not crossing the boundary. Get back over. Get back to first love. But David refused to return to the Lord. And in the mercy of God, David was not permitted to fight against the Philistines. Those kings saw him and they said, is this not David? Is this not the one they sung in their dances? That Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? Is this not the David that slew Goliath? Is this not the David that prevailed over the Philistines and fought for the house of Saul? How could we ever have this man at our back? We could never trust him. That was a mercy from God. And the lords of the Philistines were displeased and angry at David being there. And they told Achish, get that man out of here. He'll not fight with us. But David was going to fight. And if the kings of the Philistines hadn't have said that, and the lords hadn't have said that, David would have fought against the house of Saul and against his brethren. And that would have serious repercussions for the future. If he ever got to the throne, if they'd even have him reign over them. This man reigning over us, who took the side of the Philistines and battled against Saul. And remember, in that battle, that was the battle in which Saul was killed. And Jonathan was slain. And the Israelites fled. Saul and the Israelites lost that battle. And were defeated. And the house of Saul was destroyed. And that opened the way for David. Now can you imagine that David would have left the Philistines to become king? They wouldn't have submitted to David's rule. David would have ruined the will and plan of God for his life in that sense. But God wouldn't permit it. And God won't permit it for you neither. No matter how backslidden we become, the Lord will not permit it. He will intervene at some stage to bring us back before we make total, complete shipwreck. Now, David was ordered back to Ziklag. Foolishly, he left the city unattended and without security. On arrival, he found the town or the city had been burned with fire. His wives and his children and the wives and sons and daughters of all who were with him. 600 men. They reckon about 1,500 people, along with David's men, were in living in the city of Ziklag. We believe that there were thousands who defected to that city after David was there just a little season, just after it was burned. Thousands left the house of Saul and came over to David's side. But if you notice, David and his men in verse 4 wept until they could weep no more. Look what it says in verse 4. It's an amazing statement. I tell you, there's sorrow. There's sorrow and then there's sorrow. Look what it says in verse 4. David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. They cried. Now if it left it there, we would say, I can understand that. But look what it says, until they had no more power to weep. That means they wept uncontrollably. They never cried like this in their lives. They wept and wept and wept until they were physically fainting and exhausted, where they could actually weep no more. They had no more energy and they literally fell to the ground as if they were dead. Such was their brokenness and their sorrow. And then things got even worse for David. Bad enough that the city was burned and all his stuff was gone. But his wives and his family, bad enough. And he wept until he could weep no more with his men. But look at verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. Listen, this is bad. But look what it says in verse 6. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The people spake of stoning him. And now think of it, if they put David to death, think of the plan of God, think of the will of God for David's life. David put it in jeopardy by going into the land of the Philistines. Now David's going to reap 16 months of what he's sown. His city is burned with fire. His wives and children are now taken captive by the Amalekites. And now the men that were with him over that period of his fugitive years had turned against him. And they were going to stone him to death. For it says that the people were about to stone him to death. That is, these people had already conspired. They'd already agreed. They just hadn't committed the evil deed. They were waiting their moment. That's what they were doing. I believe the fear of God was on them. They wouldn't touch God's anointed. But David now was greatly distressed, for the people talked about stoning him to death. Now he is at his lowest point in his life. Yet in the midst of his pain and his anguish, and in his great distress, David turned to the Lord. And the Bible says he encouraged himself, verse 6, in the Lord his God. For the first time in 16 months, he called for Abiathar. He says, bring the ephod. And as you know, there was the secret pocket. It was going over the tunic and the garments of the high priest. And in the ephod, there was a secret pocket we call the breastplate. And this ephod, which perhaps was carried about to discern the will of God in the days when David was a fugitive. And the ephod came. And it was with David and not with Saul. For God wouldn't speak to Saul. And he put his hand in Abiathar. And David said, "Shall I pursue or shall I not?" And basically we know, because the answer was, "Pursue and thou shalt recover all." So David's prayer must have been, "Shall I pursue and will I recover all?" And there was the yes or the no. We don't know whether it had it in Hebrew, yes or no on the stone. We don't know, and some say it was a black stone and a white stone. A black stone meant no and a white stone meant yes. Whatever it was mixed by the hand of the Abiathar the priest. And when he put his hand into the ephod and the little pouch, he pulled out a stone. And in the hand, he opened it. And it was a white stone. Yes. Yes, you shall pursue. And yes, David, you will recover all. And David discerned the mind of the Lord for the first time in 16 months in the land of the Philistines. He returned to the Lord. He got alone with God. He sought the Lord again. He inquired at the mouth of God. And Ziklag, I believe, was a turning point in the life of David. It was here that he was brought back to his first love again. And there are just two little thoughts I want to leave with you as I close out this chapter in the life of David. Ziklag, a turning point for David. Ziklag, a catalyst for change in the life of David. I want you to think first of all of the chastening hand upon David. For some 16 months, I told you, he remained in the land of the Philistines, out of the will of God. During that time, he never once sought the face of the Lord. He never called upon the Lord. There was no prayer, no thought of God, no seeking counsel from the Lord, no fellowship with his Saviour. Nothing whatsoever. And I believe Christ is in the Old Testament as he's in the New. The Lord Jehovah is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know that the Trinity's there and Jesus Christ is in. And we can say this with authority, that Christ was not sought. That Christ did not have fellowship with David, for David was unwilling. That Christ's counsel was not sought after. Christ's will was not found for 16 months until the Lord had to intervene and chasten his servant sore. He had to bring him to tears. He had to bring him to terror, because the men were speaking of stoning him to death. And they had to bring him to tragedy, because he lost his wives and his children at Ziklag to the Amalekites. He got himself into serious trouble. During that time, David lost out with God. There's not a single psalm, not a single psalm that we can find in the Bible that was ever written for 16 months in the land of the Philistines. We can find psalms that relate to the cave of Adullam. We can find psalms that relate to the treachery of Doeg and the Ziphites and the men of Keilah. David had written psalms to celebrate, praise the deliverance of God. But for 16 months, there's nothing from the pen of David. There's no song from the heart of the sweet psalmist, because he's out of the will of God. And he has nothing to rejoice in and nothing to sing about. I want to tell you, even though he experienced deliverance and victory, even though men came to join with him and so on, I will say this to you. David got himself into big trouble, and now he's reaping what he has sown. But Ziklag was the means God used to bring his servant back. It was Ziklag that got David's attention. The Lord was speaking to David for 16 months, and he refused to listen. I don't believe for one moment that David's conscience didn't prick him. I don't believe for one moment that David didn't think at night without sleep, as his men were sleeping and others were guarding. I don't believe for one moment that David had a peaceful night's sleep. I believe David knew that he was out of the will of God. And the Lord reminds us, doesn't he? He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." Now the rebuke isn't the chastening. The rebuke could come on a Sunday morning through the preaching of the word, where God speaks to you about a certain sin, where God speaks to you about a matter in your life, or the Lord speaks to you about a cold heart, or a heart that's at distance from him, or he speaks to you because last week you never read your Bible. Last week you never really had a season of prayer except just to throw something up to God when you're in trouble. Last week you never really had much fellowship with God. You hardly touched His Word and you were cold at heart. And maybe last week, like David, you did make mistakes and you found yourself getting deeper into things that you didn't want to. And you knew that things were not right before you and God. And maybe today you get a rebuke from the pulpit, from the reading, from the singing, from the prayer and from the preaching. And that's what is known as a rebuke. It's not the chastening hand of God. So when you get the rebuke and you don't listen, then God uses more severe measures. I have been the victim of many things that are my own fault. I have been responsible for coldness and backsliding. And I have heard the rebuke of God. And I know that in my heart I says, Lord, I'll fix it. Lord, I'll put it right. But I haven't time. I'm busy. I've so much to do. I just can't take an hour or 2 hours out of my schedule to read and pray the way I need to. But I know I'll do it, Lord. And then that night, you're tired. Something else comes up. You say, well, I'll do it later. And then the morning and the next day, and before you and I know, the Lord has gently rebuked us. And then comes the chastening hand of God. As many as I love, I chasten. Now, the Lord does not chasten anyone but His children. Remember that. Does not chasten anybody but His children. I don't believe there's a man or a woman here. And if you were out during this week, let's say you went into a supermarket. And generally that's where I see bad behaviour for children. I see it if we're out at the supermarket. I remember one time standing in the aisle and my wife says to me, what are you doing? I says, I want to see how this lady deals with this rebellious child. And she said to me, come you away. Come on away. It's none of your business. And June went away with a trolley and I stood there. I let on, I was looking for things on the shelf just to see. I wanted to see, well, how do you deal with this? How would I deal with it? Let's see how. And she didn't deal with it. She did not. And that child knew. And I want to tell you, it kicked off massively bad. And screamed and shouted. And she was looking round like this to see who was watching. There was at least one. But I want to tell you, everybody in the store heard it. Some even probably came down the aisle to see who was getting murdered, but he wasn't. She was afraid to touch him. We've got a conditioning now of parents where you're not allowed to discipline your children. If she was to discipline that child or even touch that child, she'll be reported and social workers would near take that child out of the home. And I watched. And she failed miserably. But that child played. Now, I knew what I would have done if it was mine. But I couldn't go and take that child and say, don't you worry, missus, I'll show you how to deal with this. He'll not be doing this again, I can assure you. But I want to tell you something. I have no right to interfere. No right to chasten. No right to correct. No authority to go and deal with that child. None whatsoever. You know why? It's not mine. And God chastens His own. And a mark of sonship is that God chastens His children. And if someone's without chastisement, they don't belong to the Lord. That's a fact. The book of Hebrews teaches, if we are without chastisement, we don't belong to Him. The Lord will never correct the devil's children. He'll only chastise His own. He rebukes. That's a gentle approach. That's a tender approach. But everything He does is love. And then He chastens. And that's what He had to do. I want you to think, in this chastening hand upon David, of the patience in this chastening. 16 months, David was left alone without chastening. And he maybe interpreted that as God is with me. The Lord's on my side. I can do what I like. God's not chastening me. But that doesn't mean it was right. Because you're not chastened right away, God's patient with us. He gives us time to repent. He gives us time to think about what we're doing. He gives us time to look at His Word and understand what His will is and whether we're in that will or out of that will, whether we're doing right or wrong, good or evil. And He gives us time. And He doesn't go in straight away. A parent doesn't rush in right away and bring heavy measures on their child. If a little child spilt something, you're not going to punish it as if it had killed an animal. You'll be patient. You'll be gentle. But if there is a continuing of that behaviour, and the person's not learning, then you bring heavier measures. That's what the Lord does with his people. And he's patient with David, and he's patient with us, for he's ever merciful. Rather than afflict us right away or immediately, which can be very severe and hurtful. And the Lord knows that he corrects us in measure, because we could turn against him. We could walk away from him. We could say, that's it, no more, I'm finished. And the Lord knows that. And he's so patient with us. I look at my life and I look at the patience of the Lord when he rebukes and chastens me. And I say, even when I say when I'm wrong, Lord, I've actually prayed this, Lord, chasten me. But do it in measure. Because if you were to come heavy on me, I've told the Lord this on many occasions, Lord, I would break and I would turn against you. And so we see in the life of David the patience in this chastening. And then I want you to think of the pain in this chastening. Because David should have been repenting 16 months he had. And he didn't do it. And the Lord had to step in. Now listen to me. If you notice in verse 3, there was tragedy. The city was burned with fire. And then there were tears in verse 4. He wept uncontrollably for his children and for his wives. And then there was terror. An awful pain in this chastening, because the men spoke of stoning him. David was not being rebuked by the Lord. He had that for 16 months. God was getting his attention now. You're not listening to me, God's saying. You're not seeking me. And therefore, David, I'm going to have to do this. I love you. You can't go in this direction. And if these men stone you to death, my entire plan would go in ruins. And David, listen, if you were to chase after the Amalekites without me being with you, this time, David, they would have destroyed you. Now, David, it's time that I dealt with you as my child, because I love you and I want to bring you back to me. Now, no chastening, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth, brings forth the fruit of peace and righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I want to tell you, there was patience in this chastening, and there was pain in this chastening. But I want to tell you, there was profit, because it tells us, and I'll read it to you just because time has nearly beaten me. It says about our parents, for they, verily, of a truth, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Our parents, and we as parents, chasten our children. But sometimes we do it according to our own pleasure. You know what that means? It means we lash out. We do it in a rage. It's never really designed to correct them. It's really out of frustration and anger. And you can lash out verbally with your children or physically. And how true that is. We don't correct them in love. We lash out verily of a truth. We have had parents who corrected us for their pleasure. That is just on that moment of time when they lashed out or said something and they went, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Or I shouldn't have done that. And you quickly correct yourself. And they do it because they love us. But sometimes they don't get it right. But Paul says, think of your heavenly Father. And here's what it says. He chastens us. Now this is what it says. For our profit. He never lashes out. He never is angry in a moment. We saw that for 16 months, patient. And then the Lord brings the chastening hand. Ziklag was the catalyst for change. David was driven to Christ. Now let me tell you, anything that you term evil, adverse, bad, if that brings you to your Bible, how can it be? If you're going through a trial and the first thing you did is, Lord, I need to hear from you. Do you think that trial is evil? Does the devil bring you to your Bible? No. God is in the trial if it brings you to your Bible. God is in the test. God is in the problem. God is in the difficulty if it drives you to prayer. I want to tell you, anything that brings me to Christ and to the Father in prayer and to his word to find out his will cannot be termed unprofitable. And the Lord says, for our profit, and we know that on this occasion, Ziklag did not destroy David. It chastened him. It corrected his behavior. It brought him back to first love. Why? Because the Lord loved him. And here's what it did. It drove him to prayer. David inquired after the Lord. And it drove him to the Word of God. David asked for God's revelation of his mind. Yes or no, Lord? Speak to me. For I haven't heard your voice in 16 months. And the Lord did exactly that. I'll use it as a conclusion. Not only do I see the chastening hand upon David, but I think of the comforting hope for David. He had a wonderful promise. Thou shalt recover all. Now remember, David lost everything. But the wonderful thing in verse 6 was this. He never lost his God. He may have lost out with God, but he never lost the love of his God. He never lost the hand of his God in his life. And David lost everything materially. And David could do without it. But one thing he knew he hadn't lost, and that was the Lord and his relationship with Christ. And I gave that little hymn at last Lord's Day in its history, and I read it to you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast, but he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. Chapters 27 through 30, David's faith began to fail, but not the faithfulness of his God. The Lord never abandoned him or left him. The Lord never left David to himself. Looking back in this period in his life, David could sing of the goodness of the Lord. Christ will hold me fast. David, you lost everything. But you said you encouraged yourself in the Lord your God. How did you do it, David? What did you encourage yourself in? Sure, you'd lost your town. You'd lost your material possessions. You'd lost your wives and your children. And you'd lost everything. And you'd lost the favour and loyalty of your men. And you'd lost out with fellowship with your God. What was there in David's life to encourage him in the Lord? How on earth did he encourage himself in the Lord his God? Could I suggest to you the same way as you can? Because there are things materially you can lose. And I'm lose it all. You could lose it all today. But here's things you'll never lose. Here's things you can always be encouraged in the Lord your God with. You have a peace that can never be disturbed, purchased by the precious blood of Christ at the cross of Calvary. You have a righteousness that can never be stained or tainted, a righteousness that Christ lived in the days of his flesh for you to give you righteousness with God. You have a peace that can never be disturbed, a righteousness can never be tainted, and you have an inheritance in heaven that's reserved for you. And until then, you will be kept by the power of God unto salvation. You have a life, did you know that, that will never end. You have eternal life, life with a capital L, life more abundant, life with not only quantity, but life with quality. You have a home in heaven for sure. Could you not encourage yourself in that? You have a hope that's brighter than the noonday sun, for Christ is coming back to this earth again. Christ is your Saviour, and he'll never be anything else to you but your Saviour and your Lord. You have the Spirit as your comforter and your quickener. You have your Heavenly Father who loves and cares for you and knows your every need. You have more than you'll ever know. And I want to tell you how you have his power and his presence to cheer and to bless. You have the Lord to uphold you, no matter how deep and how far you fall. David recovered all. And God blessed him. Out of great loss and terrible pain and anguish, God stepped in, rescued his servant, brought him back to first love again. And he does it for us all, even for you today, or those listening on the internet. He does it for us all because he loves us so. And he'll never let us go. And he'll never let us go any further than he in his divine will plans. But I want to tell you, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And today, I want to tell you, you may feel you've lost out with God. You encourage yourself in the Lord today. He's merciful, gracious, loving, kind. He chastens so that he might bring you back to first love. And I trust that you will realize the love of God today. And you will come. Remember, David will soon be king over Israel. We'll get to that in the next few Lord's days. Father, do bless the word to our hearts today. Take of our thanks for this series in the life of David thus far. And we bless thee, Lord, we've got through these fugitive years. Things are on the up and up for David. The things, Lord, will turn. We believe that Ziklag is not only a turning point, but it's a catalyst for change in the life of David. And we pray that as we follow in the footsteps of the providence of God and exalting David to the throne of Israel, there'll be lessons for us to learn. So bless the word to our hearts. Part us now in thy fear and favour. Watch over us in our going out and coming in. Remember us tonight and the incoming week. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.